This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
We can open up God's Word to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to be studying this morning Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 38. Luke 2, 21 through 38. Let's read this passage together. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption in Jerusalem. You can keep your copy of God's Word open. We're going to be marching our way through that text this morning. Now, people think that introverts don't like to talk too much. But the more I interact with some of you self-described introverts, the less I agree. Consider the guy whose idea of a good conversation with most people is a couple of grunts, some mumbling, and a head nod or two. And then you start talking about motorcycles and watch his face light up like a Christmas tree. Consider the young woman who seems always to shy away from conversations, especially in large groups. And then you follow her on social media and see her voluminous drabbles and posts about the latest episodes of her favorite television show. When something exciting is about to happen, even the shyest among us somehow regain control of our tongues and passionately engage in lengthy conversations. Sadly, we often get excited about some of the most trivial things, and the greatest joy of our hearts, our most eager expectations, are placed on events or on items that are here today and gone tomorrow. So the question we consider this morning is, what gets you talking? Today, we will meet two people who weren't distracted by the trivial, but had an eager expectation for the Messiah and an eruption of joy at the glimpse of their Savior's face. They had an enduring zeal to see, to worship, and to talk about Jesus. These two people, of course, are Simeon and Anna. And they had waited their whole lives to see Messiah, and now Luke records the moment when it finally arrives, when they get to see Jesus and even hold him in their arms. We have a hard time waiting a couple of days or weeks for something important. But Simeon and Anna waited for not a matter of weeks or months, but for years. We are tempted with the trivial even when we know God's full revelation. We know all about Jesus. We know all about what he did for us. And Simeon and Anna, they had but a small glimpse of the Messiah. They had a shadow of him in the Old Testament, and yet they eagerly anticipated his arrival over a lifetime. We are tempted to yawn at Christmas, at the story of a baby in a manger, angels and shepherds, God becoming flesh. But Simeon and Anna, little did they that they knew, zealously followed this baby Messiah, King, Lord at thy birth. Should be much easier for us to have an enduring zeal when we know so much about the only true King, our perfect, even our personal Savior. It should be easy for us to talk about Jesus, but so often it's not. So if we want to talk about Jesus and the hope that comes from knowing him, then we've got to cultivate our passion, cultivate our desire for Christ. And now Simeon and Anna had this zeal in abundance. And as we look at their lives this morning, we can find four ways to cultivate enduring zeal in Jesus for our lives. Four ways to cultivate enduring zeal in Jesus. True joy, lasting excitement is found in the lips of Simeon and Anna as they see Jesus for the first time. And Jesus, you might say, gets them talking. And this morning we see why. So what is it that you can cultivate in your own life to grow passionate about your Savior? Well, very simply, first, devote yourself to righteousness. Devote yourself to righteousness. It's amazing how much more appealing Christ is when you are actually trying to walk with him, trying to follow his commands. And you might say pursuing God's standard of righteousness should be ever before the Christian's eyes. And as we do, as we pursue Christ and Christ-likeness, our zeal for him then naturally increases, exponentially even. And the first act of devotion to righteousness we see in our passage this morning is actually not Simeon or Anna, but Mary and Joseph. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then 8 days later, we read what happens next in verse 21. Read along with me. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Mary and Joseph obey God's ceremonial law regarding circumcision, a physical sign of God's covenant blessing. And you might remember, what are God's covenant blessings? His promises that he's made not only to Israel, but to Israel through Israel, you might say, to the rest of the world. What are those promises? That he promises to save the nations, to bless the whole world, to create a perfect peace that will last forever through this coming Messiah. Circumcision was a remembrance of those covenants. Those promises that God had made. A reminder that Israel was a conduit for his plans. Well, how else do we see that Mary and Joseph were obedient and zealous for righteousness? Secondly, Mary and Joseph name him what? Jesus. The very name that the angel Gabriel told them to name him. And of course, we remember this as we studied Luke so far. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. God saves. Jehovah saves. It's the name Yeshua or Joshua, if you look at the Old Testament. Joshua and Jesus are really the same name. It's a name that's packed with meaning. Well, a month after the circumcision, a month after they name him Jesus officially, the couple and baby Jesus return for yet another important ceremony, and that's where we look at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that's Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, to the non-Jew, it's kind of confusing to understand what's going on here. I think we understand circumcision. Enough of us understand that because it's still a part of our culture. But to understand why a month later, Mary and Jesus, they had to go back into the temple and had some sort of purification. Our minds don't get that because we're not steeped in Old Testament Jewish traditions. So we need to understand that to make sense of this passage. And what happened is, after a woman would give birth, there would have to be a purification sacrifice 40 days after her birth. This is basically God putting constant touch points in the typical Israelite's life at key moments to remind his people that they need his cleansing. And so at important times like births and deaths and various dedications for service, sacrifices were brought to purify the individual, to remember that all men have sinned before a holy God. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system. And that sacrificial system happened again and again and again. This was just one of those touch points, as it were, for God to remind his people that they needed to be cleansed, that they were sinners. They needed God's righteousness. And so Mary and Joseph go up to perform the purifying sacrifice, but it wasn't just Mary's purification and sacrifice. We see happening also a consecration of the firstborn. Look at the end of verse 22 again. It says, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. You see, Jesus had to be brought up to the temple for a redemption ritual. Again, what is this ritual? What is going on here? Well, this is rooted back in Exodus chapter 13. If you want to go there, you can see where I'm talking about. Go to Exodus 13. I'll show you what I'm talking about. See, all firstborn males born to every single person in the nation of Israel had to be redeemed, literally purchased with 5 shekels of silver. It was a tradition that was rooted in the night of the first Passover. Exodus 12 describes that event. That's the event, the final plague in Egypt, where the angel of death, the angel of Yahweh, goes over and he destroys and he kills all the firstborns of Egypt, whether there's animals or men. He kills all the firstborns. That's the final plague that broke the Egyptians to let God's people go. Of course, God did not kill all the firstborn of Israel because they understood that there needed to be a sacrifice, a lamb that was shed, and they put the blood over the lentils on the doorpost, and God passed over, hence the name Passover, his people, and did not kill the firstborn. You guys are familiar with that story, I'm sure. But you might not be familiar with what happened after that story, and this is God reminding his people that this is vital, that he holds the keys to life and death. And so, therefore, every single firstborn son needed to be redeemed because they needed to die because they deserved death, just like the Egyptians did, because everyone is born in sin. Look at Exodus 13, verse 1 and 2. Yahweh said to Moses, consecrate to me then all the firstborn, whoever is the first to open the womb according to the people of Israel, both of man and of beast is mine. And then he goes on to describe how they sacrifice the firstborn of animals. But then what does he do with men? Look at chapter 13, verse 13. So every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. That means you're going to purchase him. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt and from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahweh all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, a frontlet between your eyes, for by a strong hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. See, this was a regular reminder that God is a delivering God in spite of Israel's sinfulness. Now, Jesus didn't need to be redeemed because he was born in sin, but Jesus still had to be redeemed because it was a perfect sign that God had set up in his law to remind his people that God is the one who redeems. And so his parents were simply following what God had commanded. God redeemed his people for his service, and Jesus was redeemed for service of God in a major way. You go back to Luke chapter 2. You can also think of this as a symbolic offering, reminding everyone who would perform this redemption ritual that God requires a whole life, whole family even, devotion to him. No one is exempt. And that God is and always has been their only redeemer, that he alone provides grace and mercy. And so Jesus' parents are careful to do all that the Lord commands, remembering their redeeming God and typical and profound acts accompanying the birth of their firstborn son. Well, let's see what else happens. Verse 24. Luke 2, verse 24. And they also came to present him to the Lord, and then also to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And now, basically, we're going back to Mary's purification sacrifice. Normally, that purification sacrifice was a lamb and pigeon. But apparently, the young Mary and Joseph could not afford a lamb. And so the law allowed for a secondary option, two pigeons or two doves, if it were. And so we know Joseph and Mary, they're running out of money at this point in their time in Bethlehem and near Jerusalem in that area, wherever they ended up staying. They're running out of money 40 days after the birth of Jesus, and Joseph probably is not able to find enough work as a carpenter to afford the premium sacrifice of a lamb. Whatever savings they had is beginning to be depleted. But you see again here that money doesn't matter with God. God honors two young, insignificant parents, not because they were able to bring the best, most costly sacrifice, but because they devoted themselves to serving and glorifying God and to raising their son, the Son of God. And they set Jesus' life on the trajectory of perfect obedience to God's law so that he would be the perfect redeemer, so that Paul could write later in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law," having to do all these rituals, if you will, "to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." You see, Jesus had to live perfectly according to the law in order to adopt us into God's family. This is all necessary, part of God's plan. We praise God for an example of faithfulness, even in the midst of poverty. I want you to consider the life of William Carey. He was a great British missionary to India, and he had very humble origins. He was born to a weaver, and he himself was trained as a shoemaker in the late 1700s. And yet God used this humble William Carey to go as a missionary to India and get this, to revolutionize our concept of modern missions today. Eventually, William Carey would translate the Bible in whole or in part in 44 different languages. See, God can use the most humble of vessels in his service. We just said we got to be faithful to present ourselves as his instruments. Now, that doesn't mean that all of you guys are going to go and translate the Bible into 44 languages. But it does mean that you have to be faithful to follow God and to serve him with your whole heart and with your whole life. We must be devoted to pursuing God's righteousness. Well, next, Luke introduces us to another man devoted to pursuing righteousness. This is a devout old man waiting for the Messiah. This is where Simeon comes on the scene. Look at verse 25. "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Now, nothing about Simeon's lineage or social status or occupation is known, only that he desires to honor God. And you could say it this way, that before men, he was considered as righteous. That's what it says in the verse. That means he was known to pursue what is right and just, that he had a zeal to do as God commanded, and people knew that. People recognized that Simeon was concerned about doing what is right. Very simple concept. And then before God, you can say that he was devout. That's another word that's used to describe Simeon in our verse. He was very devout. He was known to worship and pursue God. He wasn't just saying, I want to be good for the sake of being good. I want to be good for the sake of honoring God. So we can assume that Simeon was regularly in the temple grounds, probably like Anna, as we're going to see later in our chapter here. He was probably always and frequently in the temple. And you might say, well, why was he in the temple? Well, before Christ, that is where you came to meet God. We didn't have the open and intimate access to God like we have through Christ now, a perfect mediator. You had to go through priests. We didn't have that great high priest in the same sense that we do now. And so Simeon, righteous man that he was before men and devout before God, comes up to this young couple. And what else do we see about him in verse 25? We see that the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that's significant for a couple of reasons here. Consider this. It had been 400 years at this point in the kind of revelation that God, since God had spoken to his people. 400 years of silence since the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit had not been actively engaged in people's lives during that time as well. And so this is significant because the Holy Spirit now has entered and is actively involved in some random old man's life in the temple. And there were probably other devout men, but the Holy Spirit is specifically indwelling and coming into and empowering this old man. And so Simeon was absolutely sure because the Holy Spirit told him that he would be able to see Christ. That's exactly what the verse 26 says. Says that the Holy Spirit had it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So we're not sure when Simeon was told this by the Holy Spirit, but we are sure that he did know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit had impressed upon him in some way, maybe it's through his study of the Word of God, that he would see the Messiah. And so as Simeon grows older and closer to his death with each passing day, Simeon's zeal for the Messiah and excitement about his opportunity to see the coming Messiah only grew and grew and grew because he says, I'm not getting any younger and I'm going to see him before I die. So maybe today's the day. And the Holy Spirit impressed this upon his heart. This was his greatest hope, his joy, his anticipation, and his zeal was to see Christ and to tell others of his glorious hope. And so the Holy Spirit confirmed to him his certain hope. But how else can we see the Holy Spirit at work? Well, just think about it. How could Simeon have been at the exact place at the exact time that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple? Further, how could they have known that Jesus was the Messiah? The Temple Mount is a very, very big place. Hundreds of young families, no doubt, from the surrounding regions would have been bringing their babies every single day into the temple to do the very same things that Mary and Joseph were doing. And yet, the Holy Spirit brings Simeon to the exact place at the exact time that baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph go in to offer their sacrifices for and pay their redemption price for Jesus. I mean, that's incredible. And that's exactly what the verses say. Look at verse 27. And so he, Simeon, came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, and so Simeon took him in his arms and blessed God. Now, we're not exactly sure what happened between 27 and 28, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that Simeon didn't just see this couple with a baby and say, the Holy Spirit told him, those are the people. And Simeon goes up to them and he says, give me your baby. He takes him in his arms. I think that'd be a little bit scary for Mary and Joseph to have some random old man come up and take their baby from them. I don't think that happened. I think we can use our sanctified imagination and see that somehow Simeon was impressed that this baby would be the Messiah. And he probably talked to Mary and Joseph and said, tell me about your baby. He seems to be a beautiful baby. How was he born? No doubt there was a conversation that went back and forth between Mary and Joseph, and they would have told them all about the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist's birth, and how angelic visits came not just to Elizabeth, or not just to Zechariah and Mary, but to the shepherds, and how there was a virgin conception, and how the shepherds came in and testified of the Messiah, and how they were just inundated with this fact that this baby was special. And so righteous Simeon, no doubt, believed and was overcome with joy and said, "May I take your child and pronounce a blessing?" I think as we consider our application then, to what does it mean to devote yourself to righteousness, I want you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Go turn there with me. James 4. Mary, Joseph, Simeon, they're all described as righteous and devout, doing as God commands and trusting his word. And so as we seek to obey God in all that we do, you've got to understand that it is such a privilege that God promises to draw near to those who pursue righteousness. Just listen to how James describes the two opposite trajectories in life. James 4, starting in verse 4. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Listen, those devoted to doing right, to following the Lord's commands, will remain zealous for following their Savior. What does it say at the beginning of verse 8? Draw near to God, and he will what? Draw near to you. It's like the Christian life is designed to be an upward spiral. Think of it like this. You get going a loop, 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 loop up. You do one thing on the loop, and you say, "I want to do right. I want to obey God in my life today at work." And then you start, imagine that, desiring God more. And you desire God more, and so you desire to do right more. And you desire God more, and it goes up and up and up and on and on. The opposite can work as well. If you begin to cultivate a heart of sin and begin to say, "You know what, I like my sin more than I like God. It's okay if I just do it this one time," and begin to make excuses for sin, your desire for the Lord begins to go down and down and down like a spiral as well. It's exactly how God designed the Christian life to work. And so you see, if you want to cultivate an enduring zeal for Jesus, you've got to devote yourself to pursue righteousness, to do what is right and honoring to the Lord. Well, as old Simeon is convinced that he is looking at the Messiah, no doubt he asked Mary and Joseph if he can hold baby Jesus. And the words that come out of his mouth really confirm everything that they have already heard about their special baby. Look at verse 28. You can go back to Luke if you're not there already. Luke 2, 28, 29, 30. "He took him up into his arms, and he blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" Here we see our second way to cultivate enduring zeal. We pursue a righteous life, but we also praise Jesus for his salvation. We praise Jesus for his salvation. These first beginnings of the blessing that old Simeon utters towards Jesus and in the hearing of his parents is really focused on what it meant for Simeon to see Jesus. He might be saying this with a tear in his eye. He's been looking forward to this moment his whole life. He's been longing for that sure and certain hope of Christ. I mean, a parent, when we hold our children for the first time, it's special. And here Simeon is saying, "I am holding God in the flesh. I'm holding the Savior of the world. He says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Why is there so much peace in Simeon's heart? He's probably not going to live to the point when he sees what Jesus is going to do. There's peace because God's promise of a Savior is his greatest hope. His enduring zeal for the Christ, his enduring zeal for the Messiah, his sure hope of salvation, all have been realized because he knows that God's promises will come to pass. The second part of why Simeon is going to praise God, we see in verses 31 and 32. And this is what Jesus means, not just to Simeon, but to the whole world. Verse 31, he continues, as he's holding Jesus, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Salvation here is not just localized to Simeon or to the Jews, but he says to all nations. Mary and Joseph begin to see Jesus not just as an earthly ruler, but as one who has a spiritual impact on the rest of humanity. I don't know at what point that begins to sink in, but this would be one of those first moments where they begin to see Jesus not just as something special for Israel, but as something special for the whole world. Once you consider that Simeon calls Jesus as a light of revelation to the Gentiles or light to the whole world. And why does he call Jesus a light? Very simply, because it's a great Old Testament word picture of the gospel act, isn't it? We all dwell in darkness, and that's spiritual darkness. We dwell in gloom and sin, and we are tempted to struggle with sin. Night, as it were, rules our lives. And then all of a sudden, at the point of conversion, when the Lord opens our eyes, light bursts through like the sunrise in an early morning. I don't know about you, but now that we're getting into fall, I'm seeing a lot more sunrises, right? You can get up a little bit later and still try to catch the sunrise. And I love it. When I get up in the morning, it's peaceful and it's all dark and it's kind of a eerie feeling, especially when there's fog. But as soon as the sun starts to come out, it's just radiant and the rays are coming out off the horizon before it pops over. It's glorious, isn't it? And it gives light to the world that I had once, even just a couple minutes ago, been in darkness. I begin to see things with clarity. That's the picture that he says the Messiah is. Jesus helps us understand the world with clarity. He helps us understand our heart, our sin with clarity. Jesus comes to give hope and clarity to everybody. You see, it's through Jesus the whole world can know God. They can know forgiveness. As Paul says, that we read earlier, they become adopted into God's family. Because with the light of Jesus comes a recognition of our darkness of our hearts and a humble status that we have to bring. And when we come to with a humble heart and repent of our sins and turn and follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that glorious light begins to shine forth in our lives and we begin to see this whole world in vivid color and we can't help but long for and love our Savior in a greater way and we can't help but long for worshiping Him with our whole hearts and pursuing a righteous life and worshiping Him because He saved us. That's what light means. Simeon makes it clear that in this baby, he can see the light of truth and joy coming out of the darkness of sin and despair. Yet this amazing salvation is first offered and witnessed by the people of Israel. And so he says at the end of verse 32 that this is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Yes, it's for the whole world, but it's also a glory for your people, Israel. That glory of Israel points to the privileged position that Israel has, because they were the first to receive God's promises. They were the first to receive God's revelation. They would be first among equals, really, for all eternity. You see, it's through Israel that Messiah will come and bless the whole world and eventually return and reign. Well, as we read these verses, if you have any recollection of our time that we spent together in Isaiah, you'll realize that Simeon is saturated with ideas from the Old Testament, especially Isaiah. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 42 and see a couple of these with me. Turn to Isaiah 42. With Simeon's words of praise for baby Jesus, Luke, for the very first time, clearly connects Jesus with the servant of Isaiah 40 through 66. Basically, the single most important messianic prophecies of the Old Testament are in a sustained way are found in Isaiah 40 through 66. And the pinnacle of which, of course, is Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus' death for sinners. And so that servant of Isaiah 40 through 66 is now clearly identified with Simeon's words to be the Messiah. In probably the most sustained section of the Old Testament, God promises again and again that the Messiah, his servant, will come. And when he does, the salvation and his light, you might say, will be shown to the Gentiles, and Israel will reflect God's glory. So, Simeon focuses those same two ideas. Look at Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread them out on earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. God's the creator of everything. God says, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. He's speaking to his servant here. God is talking to Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. He says, I will give you as a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I love that he says that his glory he gives to no other except the servant, because the servant is God. You see, glory and light to the nations wrapped up in these verses. Go to Isaiah 60. It's a common Isaiah theme. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Here we see the future glory of Israel. And Isaiah prophesies, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Sounds very similar to what Simeon says, doesn't it? The glorious reality of a prophetic salvation, that light and glory will be mashed up together in this prophesied Messiah, is found in the precious baby Jesus. Go ahead and turn back to Luke 2. So Simeon's longing for salvation, his zeal to know and worship his Savior, assumes a posture of great humility, a posture of need, recognizing his sin and separation from God that he has by birth. You see, in order to understand salvation, in order to understand that Jesus would be God's light to his people, to praise Jesus for his salvation, you've got to understand that you've been saved from something, and that's your own sin. That's your own darkness, and that takes humility. The reality of our culture is that most seek to find salvation, most seek to find light or consequently purpose in their life, in themselves. Hemingway, Ernest Hemingway, famously quipped of himself, you're the completest man I've ever known. Saying, I need nothing, no one else. My satisfaction comes from living my dreams, pursuing what's best for me. Such a poignant and fitting example of the world's thinking, is it not? Some demographers even postulate that the reason there is such a decline in the birth rate today and in so many modernized countries is that there is a pervading move, and this has come from secular sources, there's a pervading move towards individualism and self-actualization. In other words, our culture preaches you are most complete when you are living for yourself. You are most saved and satisfied, and you are priest, judge, and king of your own life. So take the reins of your life and rule it and get your satisfaction. It's amazing that there's songs that talk about can't get no satisfaction, right? This affects your whole life. Our culture preaches to us lies. See, ultimately, our culture is allergic to see sin. It's allergic to see our need for a Savior. And sometimes that allergy seeps into the church and seeps into Christians' minds. We assume we don't need saving outside of ourselves. And so it becomes impossible at times to pray to Jesus for his salvation as we pursue various idols of our hearts. It becomes impossible to zealously pursue Christ when our eyes are fixed on ourselves. So only as we come to appreciate our great need can we begin to praise God for his salvation, as Simeon does. So does praise of your salvation permeate your life? Do you consider what Jesus has done for you? How he brings you peace even while you are his enemy. How he shines brightly to show you the way, the truth, and life. Remembering implications of your salvation and praising God is absolutely crucial for a continued and passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Well, the third way we cultivate a heart that is zealous for our great Savior is that we consider the division Jesus brings. How does division help in any way? You might be asking. Don't most people want to run away from divisive people? Can't we all just get along? So let's see the division that Jesus brings and how it can and should be considered as actually helpful. Look at verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. No division help here. Simply a mother and a father marveling at Simeon's words. But Simeon continues, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, looking at her in her eye, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. The falling and the rising language is a perfect illustration of the response to Jesus. You see, this fall is a fall as if off a cliff. It's no simple toddler falling to the ground, stumbling, if you will. This is a falling of eternal, life-altering consequences. You see, with the coming of Messiah, there would be many who would rise to faith in Christ. There would be a remnant, a very small remnant initially, but as the church blossoms, even Pharisees would come to faith in Jesus Christ, as many would rise in their faith and see Jesus as the light of the world. And the tide of faith rose in many hearts in those early years and continues to rise today. But alas, this is not the majority. The majority of the nation of Israel would reject Jesus. They would fall, as it were. Most were offended, scoffed at Jesus' teaching, and Jesus would be a sign that was, what does it say? Opposed. Can't see a much clearer example of the opposition to Jesus as at his right as his trial moments before, or hours before his crucifixion. The crowd who had recently welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna, praise to God, now is shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Opposition at that point had reached a fever pitch. But after Jesus' death and his resurrection, most Jews were convinced that no one good could ever be crucified, especially not God. And so Israel, even up to today, roundly rejects Jesus as their Messiah. And great is their fall. At this point, you can imagine Mary's teenage heart questioning, wondering, what's Simeon saying? All she's been told up to this point, all that the angels revealed, speak of Jesus in glory terms and the salvation of Israel. No doubt her heart begins to tremble, and then Simeon continues to look directly into her eyes, and he talks to her, and look what he says in verse 35. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Any mother's heart breaks when their child is rejected or opposed or in pain. This is worse. Simeon proclaims the day that Mary's own soul, the deepest part of who she is, will be pierced as with a sword. The pain that this baby will bring to her will be excruciating, not because Jesus does anything wrong, but because Jesus divides the nation, and even more than that, the nation, the whole world, is divided by Jesus, and so many ultimately reject him, and they will crucify him before her very eyes. What else does Simeon say Jesus will do? He ultimately divides the world by revealing heart motivations, the sins that so easily separate. Look at the end of verse 35. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. We see this heart revealing often in the life of Christ. He reveals the hearts of Pharisees. He knows what's going on in their minds before they even speak. And he also says that there's got to be a heart change. It's not simply actions that change. That's why he says in Matthew 5 that you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, it's as if you murdered him. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at lust after a woman, it's as if you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus is concerned with discerning and dividing and revealing what's going on in the hearts of men. And that's convicting. It should be. See, Jesus required in his life and ministry for believers to be humble, to see sin for what it is, to be willing to give up self and to give up sin in order to follow him, to serve him with their whole lives. So there's a very real sense that thoughts were revealed constantly through Jesus' ministry as he divided the world into two separate groups. Just listen, Luke 11:23. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather me with me scatters. Luke 12:51-53. Jesus says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be divided three against two and two against three. There will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What's Jesus' point? It says, people are going to reject me. And the only distinction that matters in this world is whether or not you are with Christ or against Christ. Nations, ethnicities, whatever you want to think, do not matter in God's economy. It's whether or not you believe in Christ or you reject Christ. And so Jesus divides the world. That's Simeon's point. This Messiah is blessed. He is Savior of the world, but being Savior, he is also Judge. Jesus, the ultimate polarizing figure with God. Clearly, Simeon knew, again, his Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of the Messiah as a stumbling block. So you want to know why it is important to consider the division Jesus brings? Division tells us who we are and who Jesus is. And that's the starting point of the gospel. Every Christian must divide themselves out, you might say, from their old way. And every Christian must come to realize that Christ has divided the world and given them, granted them, his righteousness simply for believing and trusting in him. And if you don't realize the division that is found in this world, you cannot follow Jesus as your Lord. And you end up rejecting his clear word, opposing that great stumbling block of humanity. But on the flip side of this division, this is so sweet. Christians can know Christians who have seen the light of this word. Christians who have had our wicked sin exposed, who have confessed and turned from our sin. Christians can know without a shadow of a doubt that your salvation is eternally secure. So as you consider the division that Jesus brings, as you consider that you have a great and glorious Savior who keeps you to the end, rejoice in that. So when you see that the world is so clearly divided into the redeemed and the damned, we can't help but start talking about our great Savior. Next, as we conclude this morning, Anna reminds us that the gospel fixates our zeal for our Savior. Our fourth way to find that zeal is to be regularly proclaiming God's good news. Proclaim God's good news. Look at verse 36 and 37. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84 years old. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. Here's another woman who lived a righteous, devoted life to God. And here she is in the temple day and night, 84 years old, coming into the temple at the exact right time that Jesus and Mary and Joseph come in. And what happens next? Verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, the hour that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph come in, she began to give thanks to God. Maybe she was standing next to Simeon. Maybe she overheard the whole conversation. We don't know. But we do know that she was aware that Jesus was the Messiah, and she continued to give thanks to God and to speak of him, that's Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This regular fixture in the temple, this old, wise, godly woman begins to speak about this baby on the heels of Simeon. She, too, has been waiting for the redemption, and she sees her Redeemer, and she can't help but talk about it. Her excitement over Messiah was almost palpable. You could touch it. She wasn't going to be silent. Just like the shepherds we saw last week, Anna was the first evangelist. I'm always surprised that people think of pastors as otherworldly, God, direct line to heaven, you know, that type of person. Fact of the matter is, I'm often initially uncomfortable sharing the gospel with a friend or a family member, just like many of you are. And yet I can testify, every time that I share the gospel, my heart's passion is ignited for my Savior. Because as I'm sharing the gospel, I'm reminded again of how glorious this truth is. What a great Savior we serve. My appreciation for the simplicity yet power of the gospel fills me with amazement and gratitude. My heart is filled with the chorus of my favorite hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And so we started off by asking this morning, what gets you talking? And it is, of course, whatever you're most passionate about. Maybe it's U of M football. Certainly isn't the Lions this year. Some of you guys, might be your work. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your kids, your grandkids. Maybe it's new tech, cars, essential oils, shopping, whatever it is that you're most passionate about, that you long to talk about. So much gets in the way of Christ, doesn't it? And I don't know a single Christian alive who doesn't realize that Jesus should get you talking. And yet I don't know a single Christian who doesn't want to do it more. There isn't a Christian who doesn't long for the passion they may have once had when they were first believers or wants to have about their Savior. And as we observed, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, I think it's pretty clear each of them has an unfading zeal for Jesus the Messiah. And so we've got a lot to learn how to cultivate such an enduring zeal in our own hearts from these faithful, passionate believers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, And we thank you for this time of studying your word with Simeon and Anna and seeing how they just devoted themselves to you. How they were devoted to pursuing a life of righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to pursue that devotion to righteousness in our lives, that we wouldn't be satisfied with the status quo or little sins that still remain, that we would hate our sin with a passion and a zeal, that we would pursue righteousness with an equal passion. Lord, and I pray that you would help us to praise Jesus regularly for his salvation, that our hearts would long to remember what it is that Christ has done for us, and that as we look and as we read the word of God, as we see your word unfold and how you have worked in our lives begin to and continue to unfold, may our passionate praise for you be flowing freely from our lips this week. Lord, I pray that you would help us as well as we consider the divisions that Jesus brings to be ever grateful that you have eternally given us forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to proclaim the good news. And as we do, may we be emboldened, and may we have words to say, and may we be reminded again of your great and glorious work in the gospel. We thank you that you promised to change hearts and that you are in the process of changing our hearts. We pray that you would give us a zeal, a longing for you, for your glory, and for our good. And we pray this in your son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.